Deuteronomy chapter 14, and so as we've been going through this book, we're seeing how Moses is going through the law, reminding the people before they enter into the promised land, especially in the last few chapters we've been looking at, Moses is really, again, repeating the law, refreshing their memory again about the importance of walking in obedience to God's law. Basically, again, reminding them how the previous generation was obliterated because of their lack of obedience and their lack of walking in faith. And so as he's talking to them about obedience and the law, we get now into chapter 14 to really begin to see a bit more of a breakdown of the law and some of the requirements that they were to follow. Chapter 14 starts off saying, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." He says there in verse 1 that you are the children of the Lord your God. I love that. What a special thing to be a child of God. Doesn't that just bless you today to understand that you are a child of God? But as a child, what happens is that there comes responsibilities with that. You know, for myself, there are certain expectations that I have of my kids because they're my family. They're representative of the Smith clan. So for my kids, there are certain responsibilities, certain expectations that I have of them. I can't decide those things for other children, but I can for my kids. For instance, when I wake up in the morning, I want to have a nice, hot, fresh breakfast waiting for me on the table. Fresh pot of coffee. You know, that's not too much to ask, I don't think. But certain expectations I have of my kids, you see, I don't really do that, but that'd be pretty crazy, wouldn't it? Maybe I'll try that, I don't know. But you see, there's things that I require of my kids. You know, things like, many of you wouldn't be different on this, using manners, coming when they're called, eating their dinner in a way that doesn't resemble a barn animal, that kind of a thing. That's what I expect of my kids. Now, inevitably, with some of my expectations, I'll hear the all too familiar statement, "Oh, why do I have to do that? The other kids don't have to do that. This person doesn't have to do that." And I always get the comparisons to other people. The other person gets to do that. Why can't I do that? You've all been there and heard that, I'm sure, and many of you have probably tried that on your own parents before. Now, the answer, of course, to a statement like that is because we're not to be like other people. We're not to be like everybody else. We don't have to be like everybody else. In fact, I try to teach my kids that there are times when we're going to be different than others, and that we should be different than others because we have a higher responsibility as being children of God, as being believers, as being Christians. We have a higher responsibility. We're living for God. You see, the world is opposed to God. So why should we then try to come down to those standards? When my kids say, "Well, this person gets to watch this movie, or this person gets to go there, why can't I do that?" Listen, do we need to do what the world is doing? Should we not seek to be different because God has placed a higher calling upon our lives? Let's elevate our standards and see them come more into line with His then. And so in the same way, the Israelites now in this chapter are being reminded how they are to be different than others, than the other nations, especially as they're ready to come into the promised land. They're going to see many people there in the land that are doing all sorts of different things that the Israelites are going to be very tempted to look at and go, "Ooh, that seems interesting. That looks kind of cool. Why don't we try that?" And there'll be Moses or Joshua as they come in the land. "No, we're not to do that." "Well, why not? They're doing that. Why can't I do it?" Because you're children of God. A higher standard. A greater responsibility. You see? It's a high calling. It demands responsibility. But here's the deal. It also brings much blessing. Being a child of God is not about suppressing this and taking away that and going, "Oh, this is so hard." It's about going, "This is the way that is going to bring blessing in your life." It's a great joy, great honor to be a child of God. So first of all, they're told in verse 1 that you shall not cut yourselves. Now that was a pagan practice done in mourning for the dead. We remember seeing that when Elijah was confronting and battling against the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. And as they're calling out for their gods to bring the fire down upon the altar, nothing was happening. And they begin to cut themselves. And they're just, you know, bleeding all over the place. It was a symbol, a sign of kind of great grief and mourning. And people would do that towards the dead. Now, what was that really a symbol of? What was that really symbolic of? It was that there was no hope. There was no hope. When a person died, they adopted this practice because it was a way of mourning. But what's really at heart here is that there's a lack of hope. They had nothing to help the pain. And sadly, we see the same practice surfacing once again among many teens. It's incredible to see this choice of cutting among many of teens today who are just trying to deal with the pain that they're having because there's a lack of hope in their lives. They're dealing with issues, they're going through struggles, and they have no alternative, no hope. And so cutting is a way to kind of deal with the pain for many people here. But you see, what people need is ultimately Jesus. We don't mourn as those with no hope. We don't have to grieve, the Bible says, as those who have no hope, because we have a living hope. We have one who tells us to cast our care upon him because he cares for us. How the world needs to know that there is one who can make a difference in their lives. It's Jesus Christ. That's what people are looking for. The world is looking for hope. The world is looking for answers, and they don't have it. And they're trying to deal with all the issues by all sorts of things. That was happening back in the day of Moses. And prior to that, it's happening in our day again. Just a recycling of these things. They were also not to shave the front of your head for the dead. That really meant that they weren't to make any baldness between your eyes. Now, those of you that, like myself, have a unibrow, I think you're free to, you know, do some grooming if you need to once in a while. If the eyebrows begin, I'm starting to get eyebrows that are just like, I can almost do a comb over with them. I'm like, what is the deal here? What's happening to myself here? My body is just going crazy on me here. But, so, you know, it's not a, what was happening again in this day, it wasn't about a grooming thing that God's saying, just let it all, you know, hang loose, no worries. It was because, again, they were doing certain, you know, cuts and stuff in their hair as symbolic to, you know, worship of their different deities and stuff that they were serving. And so God says, this is a practice that's being followed by the pagan nations. You are not to follow along with that. Don't do any shaving in the front of your head for the dead. Why? Verse 2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Remember, these people weren't holy because they were all good. They weren't holy because they were holy. They were holy because these are the people that the Lord chose to set apart from the other nations. And that's what the word holy simply means. It means set apart. These people were set apart by God's calling, by God's grace, not because of anything that they had done or anything that they were. They were simply chosen of God. It was not something that they were to be getting prideful in or caught up in. It's all about God's grace and his choosing to make himself known. And here's the cool thing here, guys. We too are called to be a holy people. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. I know this passage is familiar with you, but oh, it's such a joy to reread it. So we're going to look at that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Notice what he says here. He's not speaking to Israel, but to the church here. You are a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. What does Peter say to the church there? Listen, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. You are his own special people. And why? You've been called out in this way so that you can be a witness to the Gentiles around you, so that they can see your good works, see your conduct, and that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter says as well, just as Moses is saying to the people, abstain from all these things. Abstain from these things so that you can stand out and be different from the world, so that you will be a witness and a testimony to the nations around you. We too are called to be the same kind of people. We're not called to be Jews or to be Israel, but we're called to be believers who are a holy people and who are standing out and making a difference. Now, it doesn't mean that we walk around and we try to bring attention to ourselves and we walk around acting all loony and stuff like that. Doing all these crazy things. You're going to hell, repent. You're going to, and with a big banner, for a hat or something like that. We're not called to be weird, but we're called to be different. In other words, that we don't have to follow along with what the world does. We don't sit there and just completely condemn them, point the finger and go, you shouldn't do that, you're going to hell. But we lovingly come alongside them and we show them a better way so that they can see that example and go, wow, that person doesn't have to do the things I'm doing to try to be happy. They have a joy that seems to be beyond these things. Wow, that's cool. Setting an example, showing a better way that comes through being a chosen people of God, a holy nation, being God's kids. That's what we are to be demonstrating and showing. So here's some of the things now that Moses begins to show them that they were to be different in. And it's going to revolve in this chapter around mostly their dietary laws. Look at verse 3. You shall not eat any detestable thing. Now that's a pretty easy thing to follow. No abominable thing, all right? Today that would be translated, you shall not eat at McDonald's, I guess is what that would be. But I'm glad it doesn't translate because I love McDonald's. I got to tell you, I must confess, I know. But pray for me. I love McDonald's. Okay. So do not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. So here now we begin to see two conditions in verse 6 here. Two conditions for an animal that is clean. Okay, first of all, they're going to have cloven hooves and chews the cud. Now, that's very, easy to kind of see when you're looking at an animal going, okay, is that an animal that I should be eating? Well, it's very obvious. Do they have cloven hooves? Okay. Do they chew the cud? And they'll begin to know. But there's also a real good parallel for us in that regarding clean animals and even how we are to be. A lot of people like to draw out spiritual truth to why this was so. I'm not looking to bring a spiritual truth or application anyway, but just kind of a neat parallel for us. First of all, the cloven hoof spoke of a hoof that was divided. It was separated. The Christian today is to have a separated life. In other words, that we're no longer living for the world or for the things of the world. The word cloven is linked to the word cleave, which has two parts to its meaning. It means to be divided, or as we also know that word cleave, it means to be attached to something. As a husband was to cleave to his wife, they were to be joined together. See, a person can be separated from something, but he can also be separated unto something. The Christian, in other words, is to be separated from this old life, but separated unto Jesus Christ. That's the role, the place that we're to have as a believer today. Separated from the things of the world, but separated unto Jesus Christ. And then that animal was also to be clean. An animal had to chew the cud. Okay, we know cows that have the different stomach systems, and they will eat a patch of grass and then go and camp out on a tree, and then later on the day just begin to bring that grass back up and begin to chew it again and digest it into another part of the stomach and gather nutrients from it and do all that kind of stuff. Real yummy sounding, isn't it, right? That's what it was to chew the cud. But you know what's interesting is in the Word, we're told to do this. We're told to meditate upon God's Word. Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. The blessed man, the right man, is to be one that meditates upon God's word day and night. Now that word meditate is very interesting because it has its reference and connection again to this idea of chewing the cud. Gross, huh? But that's what it is. You see, what we're to do as believers is we're to be taking God's word in, reading through it, taking it in and digesting it. But But then we don't just kind of, you know, read it and then move on from it or forget about it. We're to be bringing that back up and dwelling on that, meditating on it, thinking about it, gathering again nutrients from it that maybe we missed before, and dwelling on that throughout the day. That's, again, that idea of meditating on God's Word. It's linked to chewing the cud. That's how we're to be as believers. You see, when we're walking separate from the world and separate unto Christ, and we're meditating upon God's Word, guess what? We're going to be walking in cleanliness, I believe. We're going to be walking in cleanness, as was a depiction of what these animals were to be, that they were to be eating again. And so, reading on in verse 7, "Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these, the camel, the hare, and the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud, but they do not have cloven hooves, but they are unclean for you." So if you saw one that chews the cud, you go, "Well, they chew the cud. Isn't that good enough? One out of two requirements, that's all right." No. Listen, they might chew the cud, but they don't have a cloven hoof. They're unclean. And vice versa. "Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcass." Now, as we go through this extensive list of kosher and unkosher meals, we must remember that God, in the age of grace, has brought about a new covenant through Jesus Christ. We're no longer obligated to be fulfilling these requirements. Praise God for that. Because I love bacon. Bacon's good. Wouldn't that be a crime to be not able to eat bacon? Or to eat pork? Or to eat lobster? Wouldn't that be a crime to have those up? But so, here's the deal, is that we're no longer under law any longer and needing to fulfill some of these things. Jesus made that clear when he said in Mark chapter 7, he said this, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside, it cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" He also said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man." And this idea was also confirmed to Peter in Acts chapter 10 as he saw that vision. So they went up to the rooftop and he was hungry. He's fasting, and then God gives him a vision of all this food. Just kind of torture for Peter, you know. But he's speaking through Peter in the way that he's really, you know, thinking on. And so he has his vision of all these things coming down. And the, you know, the word goes out, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter says, "No way. I've never ate anything that was uncommon or common before. I've never ate these things before." And again, the word was, "Don't call that which is common, that is uncommon," or vice versa. Whatever, I can't remember what it was. In other words, he's saying, don't call that which is unclean that I've made clean. That's what God is saying to Peter there in that time. I was going to turn to Acts chapter 10, but I just want to keep going here, okay? So you get the idea, right? God's made it all clean now. Peter, it's all good. Eat. And that was the age of grace that they were in. So we have to understand that a lot of these things in this day, Moses' day, and through history, yeah, it was given to be a safeguard and help for Israel. And that wasn't meant to be a torturous test for them, but it was meant to aid them in their health at this time. You know, in the Middle Ages, when plagues and disease devastated the continent of Europe, the Jewish people were singularly protected from many of them. Mistakenly thinking that their protection came through witchcraft or magic, the Jews were persecuted as a result of that. And as time has passed, however, we now know that the reason the Jewish people in Europe were protected was because of their adherence to the sanitary and the dietary regulations that were found here in the book of Deuteronomy. See, God was blessing his people through the law that was given. Now today, we're not under this law, but there is truth to a lot of the health purposes that come from that. And especially in that day when things were perhaps prepared differently or handled differently, those were things that disease could have come through a lot easier than they would have today as well. God was protecting them in those things. Verse 9, "These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales, and whatever does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. All clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind. the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl. Basically, any owl that you can find, just probably don't eat it. That's probably going to be for the best, right? You know, there was a man who was defending himself at trial after having been caught by a game warden having killed and then eaten a spotted owl. After reading the charges, the judge, well known for his environmental sympathies, gravely announced that since the species concerned is in danger of imminent extinction, he would have to make an example out of the defendant. The man, waxing eloquent, said he was very sorry for what he'd done, but that he was totally destitute and needing the bird to feed his hungry children. All he had to his name, he said, his voice cracking with emotion, was the little bit of birdshot that he had left in his gun. The bird flew over, he said, and I didn't even really have a chance to see what it was. I just shot it. I needed food. I was hungry. I was in need. And that's what happened. Once it was dead, might as well eat it, right? The judge took off his glasses to kind of wipe a tear from the corner of his eye after regaining his composure, and he told the defendant that he would let him go with a warning this time. The man beamed with pride as he started out of the courtroom. Just then the judge called out, said, "Come back here. I got a question for you." "By the way," he says, "what does a spotted owl taste like?" The man's face came alive as he turned around and said, "Your Honor, it's hard to describe. It's sort of a cross between a bald eagle, a whopping crane, and a California condor." Yeah, all right. So, owls, stay away from them. The stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe and the bat. Also, every creeping thing that flies, I wouldn't have any problem not, you know, staying away from the bat. That's fine by me. And every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. Thank you for that. I'm fine with that as well. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So, verse 21, don't eat anything that dies of itself. Basically, you know, if you find any roadkill, don't take it home and put it on the barbecue. Just leave it alone, all right? Oh, you can give that to the foreigner. You can give that to the stranger, you know, or the foreigner within your ranks. But yourself, don't eat it. I mean, it's kind of like, gee, thanks. Thanks for that roadkill. I'll take that for myself. So, anyways, so they weren't to eat that as well. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's interesting. What is that talking about? Seems like a strange rule, but that, once again, was a very common pagan fertility ritual, to take the milk of a mother and then to boil the kid of that mom in that milk and then to pour out the milk on as an offering, in a sense. And so the Israelites were not to be like their neighbors. There's another purpose in these dietary laws. No doubt there was a health benefit to it, but it served as a clear separation from the practices of their pagan neighbors. That's why many of these things are given. That's why Moses would have to repeat something like that. No doubt as they came into the land and they began to see some of these things, they might think, "Well, that seems interesting. I've never done that before. Maybe I'll give that a try." You know? And they could have followed along with it. They're to be separate. They're to be different. You know, today, many observant Jews, they will not eat meat with milk for that reason, because they fear that as they begin to bring the two together, that they're going to have kind of a cooking effect, you know, in their stomach. It says, do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And who knows, if I drink some milk that came from a goat, and then the meat that I'm eating is from that same mom. And so if I mix the two in my stomach and the acid begins to boil them up, you know, so they won't eat milk and meat at the same time. And for that reason, they won't have a cheeseburger. They won't have cheese and meat, because maybe that cheese is made from the milk of a goat, and then I eat the meat that came from that same goat as well, and so they won't have, you know, cheeseburgers, right? So to this day, I mean, McDonald's in Israel, they'll have cheeseburgers, but they don't use actual cheese that, you know, how we would have it today. In fact, I don't think that McDonald's here has regular cheese either. I think they have some kind of plastic or something. I don't know. But anyways, so you get the idea there. Verse 22. Here we get into some other things now. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So, we get now into the tithe. Once again, we talked a little bit about this in chapter 12, and we're being reminded of this again in chapter 14, how they are to truly tithe. Don't be chintzy. Don't try to go, 9.8. And a tithe literally means a tenth. That's where we get the principle of giving 10% of our income, because it's a tithe. It's a tenth. And so truly tithe these things. Don't make it, 8.9, 9.5. Give a tenth at least. Now, there are many who believe that this is just simply an Old Testament principle and that we're not obligated to follow it today. Just like all the types of food that we're reading about here. We're not under the law. We're not obligated to follow that any longer. Many people like to have that view of the tithe because it becomes a little bit self-serving then. Oh, great, I'm not under the law. I don't need to tithe anymore. And that's good because I need the money. I need some money. And I don't want to give it away to the church or anything like that. I want more for myself. So it begins to be somewhat very self-serving. People say that, again, it was a commandment of the Mosaic Law and that we're no longer under that today. But what do we see Jesus saying? Luke chapter 11, verse 42. Let me read it to you just to keep us going here. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and the love of God." He says, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So he's talking about tithing. He says, "These you ought to have done." Jesus says, you ought to be doing these things, but you shouldn't have left the other things undone, the more important things like, justice and the love of God. But tithing? Yes. Jesus doesn't say, "Why are you so focused on tithing? You don't have to do that any longer. I'm here. I fulfill the law. This is the New Testament now. What are you doing tithing?" He says, "No, you ought to have been doing these things." Now, some will say, well, Jesus hadn't died yet, and so the old covenant was still in effect at this time. Well, wait a second. The principle of tithe actually predates the Mosaic Law, because we see with Abraham, it's recorded in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20, that Abraham gives a tithe before Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. So the tithe actually predates the law. It's not about the law. It's outside of the law. Tithing is a principle. Giving is a principle that we see all through Scripture. We're called today to be a cheerful giver. All that we have is from the Lord, and though we may not be under a compulsory type of giving, we should nonetheless know the joy and the blessing that comes through giving, because it is an act of worship before God. Giving becomes a great indicator of where our heart really is and where our heart stands before God. Giving becomes a great indicator to see, are we really walking in trust and in faith before the Lord, or am I really depending on these things, on the material things, on the physical things? Are we depending on those things, or are we trusting in the Lord? See, giving really ultimately frees us. It frees us up just to be following Him, to be trusting Him, to not be bound by these things. Money is one of those things that can really grip a person and really begin to dominate their thinking, their thoughts, their whole focus and outlook. And if our question is, how little can I give and still be pleasing to God, our heart isn't in the right place at all, even still. We should have the attitude of some of the early Christians who essentially said, we're not under the tithe, we can give more. How's that? Early church saying, listen, we're no longer under the tithe, we're no longer under the law, we can give more than 10%. Giving and financial management is a spiritual issue. It's not just a financial one. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and 7 says, But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I do believe that a tenth is a good starting point. Giving 10% is a good starting point. We should be free. We should be able to give more. If you can't and you've been hit somehow hard financially, if you get less than 10%, God's not going to be sitting there going, what are you doing? You're not a real Christian. Should we give? Nobody's going to say that to you. But again, are we willing to give God that which is His to begin with already? Good starting point, 10%. I'll leave it at that. And so, verse 23, You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, and your new wine, and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. As God had blessed them, they were to bring that to the tabernacle, all that they had received. And later, it would be in the temple that they were to come to. This is the place that God had would choose for them, the place in Jerusalem where the temple would be established. And it was to be enjoyed before the Lord and with the Lord. It was to speak of the fellowship God desired to have with his people. You're to bring the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But in verse 24, if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. So if a person lived far away from the place that God would establish to meet with him and to dwell with him there, which again would be the tabernacle, later the temple, if they were too far away from where that would be, they were allowed to sell their tithe, basically. To sell the grain offering, that or the grain that would come in, the firstborn of their herds. They were to sell these things and then bring the money to the place of worship and there buy what they needed to have this meal offering before the Lord, and so that the Levites also could benefit and enjoy that. The Levites were those without an inheritance in the land, and they were to be provided for by the gifts and the offerings that came in. And so sell your tithe, come down to the place, buy some, because for a lot of people to bring in, you know, the grain or the harvest that they would bring in, the animals, that would be a big trek. It'd be a hard endeavor to come from far away to the temple to offer these things, you know. Some of them would probably be offered on the side of the road somewhere if got dragged far enough or killed somehow, you know. So it'd be a hard endeavor. Sell it, come down with the money, buy what you need, and then begin to fellowship with the Lord through the offerings that would be committed. And at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So every third year now, this was many believe that this was a different offering, a different tithe altogether. Some believe that it was just the regular tithe, but on the third year they were just to take it to their city gates, where it would be used to bless the Levites and bless the strangers and the poor within their land. So the tithe was there to help others and bless others. See, God cares for those who are in need. God makes provision for those that are hurting, that are desolate, that are in need. God makes provision for those people. I'm glad for that. He did that here in the Old Testament. He didn't just look at Israel and go, sorry, these are my people. You're not a Jew. Sorry, you're out. Man, if there's foreigners, strangers in your land, I'll take care of them. I have a heart for them. That's the God that we serve. And notice there it says that as you bring these things, at the end of verse 29, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. You see, when we give, guys, as much as we sometimes feel like, I just can't give. I've got so much going on. I've got bills piled. I can't give. You know, when we choose to walk in obedience to this principle of giving, God blesses you for that. God rewards that. We should never give to get. I think if we give with that sort of motivation, we're kind of canceling out the blessing as we do that. But when we give simply to the Lord, say, God, this is yours. Use it for your glory, for your honor's sake. Then we're going to be blessed from that. Many of you have experienced that in your own giving. When sometimes it's been done sacrificially, we look at in Luke chapter 21 with the widow giving the two mites. That was a sacrificial giving that she did. God blessed her, commended her for that. Look at chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. Now this is interesting because as we get in chapter 15, there are many that go, I can't give. I'm indebted to this, and I need to owe that person that. I can't give. Oh, God's given some allowance here. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother because it is called the Lord's release. Interesting. Every seventh year in Israel was to be a year in which debts were canceled. Not only were debts canceled, but it was the Sabbath year where the land was to be uncultivated and just laid to rest. They weren't to till the land. They weren't to do anything on the land. And so also, that was a year where their debts would be canceled because they weren't working the field. They weren't bringing anything in that would be an income for them. And so they weren't required to pay any debts as well. God taking care of them. And so some now, it's undecided, really unknown, whether or not it was a cancellation of that debt altogether, once and for all, or if it was just a cancellation for that year. And then after that year, they'd have to continue on to pay their debt. And there was just kind of a period where they would be able to kind of reestablish themselves. We do know that there was the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, which was to be another Sabbath year every 50 years. And that was a time again where the land was laid to rest and where all debts were canceled for good and all people that were slaves were set free. Good year. But so here now, every seventh year, they were to cancel the debts. Now, many of us would greatly benefit from something like that today, wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be great? Every 7 years. Just by the way, too, I've sent this verse to MasterCard, and they didn't really take too well to it. So if you're looking to maybe apply this to some of your, you know, creditors, well, I don't think it's going to work. But I was hoping and tried it, but it didn't quite go over too well. But it'd be great to have this principle in effect today, when we would all benefit from this, I'm sure. Now, this kind of thing would also seem very illogical today if you're on the other side of it. Financial advisors would just be rolling over in their graves if you tried implementing this kind of action today. If somebody owed you something, you said, you know what? It's been a while now. I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to forgive their debt. I'm not going to require that. It just wouldn't sound reasonable to many. Yet God is a God of mercy and grace. And this is simply an extension of that to the poor and the needy, as we already saw in the end of the chapter. Of chapter 14, God extending that mercy and that grace to people that are in need, that are poor and that are desolate. God is caring for them. Verse 3, of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. These things were done, again, to balance the scales of poverty and wealth. God desired that nobody would be in a place of need in the land when others had much. This would be carried out until there would be, as it says there in verse 4, be carried out until there would be no poor among you. Yet, it's interesting because in verse 11, look at verse 11, it says, the poor will never cease from the land. So is that kind of a contradiction? Was there a confusion here? No. The Lord is simply stating the condition that they could enjoy if they walked in obedience. These would be the things that would happen if they obeyed the Lord, if they followed in His commandments. God had instituted a system in which no one had to be in poverty. Sadly, they never walked in obedience to His ways, and they would pay the price for it in poverty. In fact, their captivity in Babylon was in direct correlation to their disobedience over the Sabbath law, over the Sabbath rest. They had not kept the Sabbath law, where they were to let the land sit every 7 years, which is why debts were put aside at this time too. Consequently, they were led away captive for 70 years because they'd failed to keep the Sabbath. It failed to keep the Sabbath for those 490 years, every seventh year, not letting the land go. So God gave 70 years in the land where there would be rest for the land because Israel had not upheld that. And He would remove them into Babylon in order for that to be done. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20 and 21 talks about that. We won't get into that, but if you're taking notes, write it down. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20 and 21 says exactly what I just said. Chapter 15, verse 6. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. They were to lend to other nations, but not borrow from them. That seems a little one-sided, a little bit unfair. You think, God, come on. I don't want to lend to everybody and not be able to borrow from them. But you see, you quickly become a servant to the one that you are indebted to. If they borrowed from other nations, they would become subjected to those nations. God was the only one that they were to be subjected to. It's the same for us today, isn't it? We become at the mercy of our banks, our credit card companies, the ones that we owe money to. We become really at the mercy of them and subjected to them. There's a lot of control that is given up the minute that we are the borrower. And God says, that shall not be for you. You can lend to other nations, but do not borrow from them. God would be the one that would take care of them. And God does not want them to be in a compromised position where they are now subjected to other people. Verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. So this would be a very common temptation for many of the people, I think, that is they see somebody poor within their gates, they look at a man, they go, man, that guy's really needs some help. And suddenly start doing the calculation, wait a second, we're in year 6 now, we're about 8 months away from that seventh year. If I give to this guy now, if I lend to him, then suddenly in 8 months that's going to be canceled and I'm not going to get anything back in return. Man, I don't know if I want to give to this guy. And it'd be very tempting to kind of begin to think that through and go, nah, I think I'm just not going to lend to you right now. Come and see me, you know, after the seventh year. Then maybe we'll figure something out here. God says, no, that would just be sin. That would be evil. You would not be showing mercy to that person. Give to them. And don't do it with a grievous heart. Don't do it with any kind of condition, you know. And so often we can, I know I can be like that today. I can look at somebody and go, well, that person seems in need, but, you know, what are they going to do with that money? Do they really deserve it? Do they, you know, and I can really evaluate. Now, I do believe that we have to be careful because we can hand out things and have it used very unwisely, and we have to be careful in those things. But in this situation, God says, don't evaluate. Don't try to, you know, think of how this is all. Just give to those people. And God will bless you for it. For the poor, verse 11, will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and your needy in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. Now, if a person was indebted toward another person, they could go to work for them to pay it off. This was typical if they had perhaps that individual had lost their land and wasn't able to work the land for any kind of money to pay off their debts. They would go to work for that person they owed money for. But once again, this is only to be done for 6 years, and in the seventh year, they were to be set free. And that person was to be loaded up with goods and possessions that would aid them in starting off the new life. They weren't just to be, because they'd been working for 6 years for nothing, just paying off their debt. And now if they're set free, suddenly they're back out in a, you know, poor condition. God says, listen, you, being the master, heat them up with blessing, with supplies, with goods so that they can start the new life. Don't just throw them out, you know, in a difficult situation. Send them on their way with a blessing so that they can establish themselves. I mean, God's taking care of every single thing. Now that might seem a little bit overboard, but God reminds the giver that they were once slaves in Egypt, delivered by God, and they were loaded up with treasures from Egypt to get them on their way. God supplied for them in their time of need. God reminds them of that deliverance that he had for them from Egypt and how they too were to follow in that same requirement. Verse 16. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then he shall take in all and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So, we see here now in verses 16 to 18 that there may be those now after serving for 6 years that realize, man, I've got it good here. I like my master. I like serving this household. I like being here. And they feel they have it pretty good where they're at, and they have no desire for change. They don't want to leave. They can then decide to become that person's servant for life out of choice. They would be taken by their master to the door of the house, and with an awl, this big, like spike almost type thing, their ear would be pierced. It doesn't, you know, don't use that, men, for saying, well, we can have our ears pierced. You can if you want, but we'll make fun of you. But just teasing, we wouldn't do that. But they take this awl and they put it up against the door of the house, and their ear is pierced now, and it's an ongoing symbol now that this person, this one, has given themselves freely and fully to their master. And the door would represent the household that he was committing to, and now it was his too. This is where he was at. Part of his ear was sitting on the door, so I mean, he's there, right? This is my place too, man. This is where I'm at now. This is where I'm dedicated to serve now. They'd be there to prove it. But they would then be known as what we see in the New Testament as a bondservant, the Greek word doulos. It's a bondservant, a servant who stays with his master not by obligation but by choice. It's because he loves his master. We see many of the apostles referring to themselves as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, very interestingly, Jesus himself is referred to as a bondservant because Jesus was pierced for you and for me. And again, here's the thing, guys, that the real pursuit in life is not freedom. It's not about finding freedom. It's about finding the right master. Because every person is going to be mastered by something. Every person is going to be mastered by something. And when I find the one who has given himself for me to save me and bless me, that's finding a good master. And when we found something or someone that's so good, why would we want to leave? I'm a bondservant. I want to stay in my master's house. Let us be those that give our all, no pun intended, give our all to God in service and surrender to him. He's deserving of it. He's been so good to us. He's shown his love for us. You're not going to find it better anywhere else. You're not going to find it better in anyone else or any place else. It's all in Jesus that we're going to find all that we're looking for. The real pursuit of life is finding the right master. Everybody's going to be mastered by something. Let it be by someone who's got your best interest at heart. And then in verse 19, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God, year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. And we talked about that last week. But here now they're called to bring in all the firstborn among their herds and the flocks to God. The firstborn was considered to be the very best. And that's the question. Do we give our best to God? Do we give our best to the Lord? Notice that those sacrifices, those offerings, were not to have any defect in it, or not to be lame or blind or have any serious defect. If so, you're not to sacrifice that to the Lord. You can go ahead and eat that and have a good barbecue with it, but you're not to sacrifice that to the Lord. Are we giving our best to the Lord? I find it funny that this is what often happens when giving to the church. You know, you have someone come along saying, hey, listen, I got a couch that I'd love to give to the church, you know. And it's like, you know, that 30-year-old couch that's been sitting down in the basement, you know, with a big blanket so that no one else can see it, right? You know, I got a couch I want to donate to the church. All right, you know. And oftentimes it's just kind of like cheaper than giving it to the dump. We'll just take it to the church, right? And we tend to, and that tends to be sometimes the attitude. I've been in youth ministry for many years, and so I've seen the hand-me-downs that come in. Oh, let's put that in the youth room. That'll be great. You know, it's like this chair that's got like, you know, three legs and it's duct taped all together, that kind of a thing, right? Beautiful. But yet we find that, you know, we find it easy to kind of give second best, you know. Oh, I want to keep the good stuff for my house, but for the church, you know, we'll give that. Now, I'm not saying don't be afraid to give your hand-me-downs to the church or anything like that, because there's a lot of great things, I know that. But, you know, just having that heart that says, God, I want to give my best. I want to give everything. I would rather keep the worst for myself and give you the best. That's what they were called to do within their sacrifices. And he deserves it. He deserves our best. Chapter 16. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. We're going to look here in this chapter at three of the feasts, three of the annual feasts that all Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem and observe that together. There was seven feasts in all, but we're going to look at three of them here tonight and in this chapter. The month of Abib later became called the month of Nisan, the first of the year. They changed it because Abib, it reminded them of Abib that you'd wear when eating lobster, which they weren't allowed to eat, so it was a bad reminder for them, so they didn't want to have that. They changed it to Nisan. And keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. Now, the Passover, again, was the time that the nation would reflect on their deliverance out of Egypt. One of the great miracles, the great deliverances of God. God had brought 9 plagues upon Egypt, and the 10th one, that was the biggie. That would be where the death angel would pass over each house, and whoever had taken a lamb and sacrificed it and taken the blood and put it upon the doorpost of the house, the angel would pass over. They'd be spared. Much of Egypt mourned their loss that night because they did not following that. And God's people were finally set free. They were set free because they applied the blood of the Lamb on their door in that form of the cross that it would look like and resemble. And you see, Jesus is our Passover Lamb. We're going to look at these feasts and how they were a part of their history, but how prophetically as well we see its fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, Jesus has done that work for us. He has saved us. He's delivered us out of the bondage of sin and out of this world. We're set free. John the Baptist would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus came to do this at just the right appointed time. Passover was held on the 14th day of Nisan. This was the day that Jesus was crucified. So Passover was the beginning of the Jewish religious year. And so it is for the believer that has come to Christ and has applied the blood to cleanse him of their sin. It is a new beginning. That's when all things become new. It's the fresh start for that person, for the believer in Jesus Christ. It all starts with the cross, the blood of Jesus, the work that Jesus did for us. And then in verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. Now, so right after the Passover, the very next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would continue on. That really became just kind of all blended together. It's known as the Passover. Passover is one day, but this feast lasted for 7 days because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was attached to it as well. Now, for the Israelites, they were to remove all the leaven, which, you know, was like the least, the yeast, I mean, from their home, and use no leaven in their baking. And it was a, you know, something that was pertinent to their situation when they were to flee with haste out of Egypt. They were not to wait for their dough to rise, and they were to make it without yeast because they were just to flee out of Egypt at the appointed time. So it was pertinent to their situation. But for us now, we understand that through the word leaven is a picture of sin. And the Israelites who had just been redeemed and delivered were to leave that life of sin behind. It's important to remember that this came after the deliverance. It came after the work that Jesus has done for us. So many people think, well before I come to Jesus, I've got to clean myself up. I've got things I've got to take care of before I come to Jesus. No, let Jesus come and deliver you. And then let him begin to cleanse you and do that work in you. You can't do that work yourself. We need Jesus Christ to do that. And so the Passover came first, then the work of unleavened bread, the work of cleansing oneself from sin. Now this feast pointed to the perfect sinless life that Jesus would offer up on the cross. His body was broken for us. It was that sacrifice once and for all that cleanses us of all of our sin. And we realize that it is the sacrifice that keeps us, or keeps on keeping us clean. It's that sacrifice that he's done for us. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus keeps on doing that work for us of cleansing in our lives as we bring all these things to him. We don't ask for forgiveness in the sense that we're now, you know, fallen and a sinner. We've been forgiven of that sin, but we bring it to him in acknowledgement to be cleansed and restored in our fellowship with him. But he keeps doing that work in our lives, and we're grateful for that. Verse 5 to 8 just gives us some more requirements of the Passover. It says, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, and the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. And then you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. That was speaking of now the time you put your sickle to the grain. That was speaking of the Feast of First Fruits. That's not mentioned here. That was the next feast that came in the Jewish calendar. The Feast of First Fruits, it's an exciting one. This was to start when they entered into the Promised Land. And as they began to plant their crops and they began to see it grow, they were to dedicate the first ripened stalks of grain to God. They were giving him their first fruits in anticipation of a greater harvest. That was to take place on the day after the Passover Sabbath, the beginning of the week. This was the day that Jesus Christ rose again. It says in Matthew chapter 28, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Jesus has become our first fruits, the one that is the first fruits of the resurrection. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. Jesus is the only one that has been raised from the dead and has been given a glorified body. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. But it all points to a greater harvest to come. Believers are that harvest. We are a part of that soon coming harvest. But then, after the Feast of First Fruits, count 7 weeks, and then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks in verse 10. Shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, and the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So, the Feast of Weeks now is also called the Feast of Pentecost. Celebrate 7 weeks after first fruit. Pentecost means 50th. That's when that day would be the 50th day. This is to take place the day after the seventh Sabbath, which would be 50 days. And it would be on the first day of the week again, the Lord's Day. So they were to bring now, for the Feast of Weeks, they were to bring two loaves this time as a wave offering. But this time, they were to be baked with leaven. Why? Isn't leaven a picture of sin? We've already talked about that. Something wonderful happened 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. What happened? 50 days after the resurrection of Christ? Outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? On the day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. Something wonderful happened that day. It was known as Pentecost because it was on that day that the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church was born. And these two loaves now, I believe, really could represent the church. Jews and Gentiles coming together as united believers in the Lord. And yes, made with leaven because the church is not perfect. The church still struggles with sin, but we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit and led into all truth through the Spirit. The church needs the Holy Spirit to live for Jesus and to go forth in this world in His power. Now, this is now about a four-month break from this feast until the next one. Interestingly, these first four feasts that we've talked about have all been fulfilled at Christ's first coming. We're at that gap now, the church age. We're all to be a part of that harvest, seeing people added to the church until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, as Romans chapter 11 tells us. We should be living for and serving the Lord, awaiting for that trumpet sound, which the next feast is the Feast of Trumpets, picturing the rapture. We're not going to get into all of that, as good as it is, because we're just going to keep moving here. We got one more feast to cover according to this chapter. It goes next, the Feast of Trumpets, after Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement. And now we get into the Feast of Tabernacles, like at verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. Feast of Tabernacles is the seventh and the final feast in the Jewish calendar. Celebrate on the 15th day of the seventh month, which is the month of Tishri. Happened September, October in our calendar. People would gather in Jerusalem and they would set up these shelters, and it was a memorial of how God had led them through their wilderness journey. Roger, you were there in Israel during the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And even to this day, you begin to see people who are setting up these temporary lean-tos and shelters, right, to commemorate this feast. Isn't that, I want to be there one day for that. That would just be pretty awesome to see. Did you get any pictures of any of that?
Yeah, well, I've got pictures of the night celebrating.
Celebrating it. Cool. Right on. All right. So an amazing sight to see when you're there. But this is what people would do all during this time, too, as they celebrate this feast, as they build these temporary lean-tos. And it was to commemorate, again, God's care and provision as they traveled through the wilderness. Okay, they're led out of Egypt. They're delivered. They're to, you know, have no yeast in their bread. And they're traveling through the wilderness. And God's caring for them, providing for them. And so they build these temporary shelters to be commemorating of God's care and provision. But remember, this feast here, as I said, it followed the Day of Atonement. Joy always comes after cleansing. The Day of Atonement was a day of reflection and great, you know, offering up the sacrifice. The great high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on that day, only on that day of the year, and offer up the sacrifice before the Holy of Holies and at the mercy seat. But here, the Feast of Tabernacles was a joyous celebration. People who strive for happiness apart from holiness are going to be greatly disappointed. Holiness really is the key to happiness, isn't it? And with the Feast of Tabernacles, it will have its prophetic fulfillment in the millennium. In fact, it's a feast that is mentioned by name regarding the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 to 18. It says there, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Isn't that awesome? Feast of Tabernacles is going to be continually commemorated during the millennial reign of Christ. Why will we be keeping this feast? Because we too will be celebrating God's provision and protection through our pilgrimage on earth. Through our wandering through this earth, we'll be in that perfect rest and peace in that day, but we'll be celebrating all that God did for us as we took our pilgrimage through this world. Now, we don't have to go and fellowship and celebrate, but those that don't will receive no rain, it says in Zechariah chapter 14. Likewise, we don't have to take part in fellowship times or gathering with the Lord's people on the first day of the week, but those that don't inevitably become very dry. There's something wonderful and dynamic that takes place as we gather together with God's people. And look at verse 16. "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles." And so those, again, three feasts that the Jewish males were required to come and celebrate each year. And it says at the end of verse 16, "And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." And how true that is for us today. We can come before the Lord, whether it be at church, whether it be privately in prayer. We can come with an expectation of, what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to receive from this? And if that be the case, then you've really missed the point of what it's all about. As we go to church, as we spend time before the Lord in prayer, it should be our heart to give. As we come to church and fellowship with the people, our attitude should not be, what am I going to get out of this? It should be, how can I give? How can I minister? How can I bless others? How can I encourage and edify people through my time here? In prayer, it's not about what I can get. It's about just coming and praising the Lord, giving glory and honor to Him. That's what it's about. And when you do, you can be sure that you will be the beneficiary from that. So many people go, "Oh, I stopped going to church. I stopped doing that. I just wasn't getting anything out of it." You know, the Lord says, "You shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." That's a good way to picture us coming to church. I don't want to go empty-handed. I want to go with something to give. I want to be one that's ministering and blessing others. And in my time of prayer with the Lord, coming to bless Him as well. Verse 17. They're coming to get me. I'm going overboard here. Okay. The door's opening in the back in case you're wondering. All right. "Every man," verse 17, "shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given." You notice that. "Give as he is able. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates." That was speaking of the Asherah poles, the things that were given over to idol worship and things like that. And so they weren't to put those things near where they were. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." How we need to be careful what we're putting near us, what we're putting in and around our lives. Be careful that we're not bringing compromise or things that are not of the Lord. They were told not to do that because God knew the tendency of man, how quickly they'd be pulled in desire for those things. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Okay? Let's pray.